surveying the Book of Lamentations, okay? The Book of Lamentations. This is actually a book I would love to one day just preach through at TCAC when I'm finally done with Haggai, which hopefully, I'm hoping to be done with Haggai before I leave overseas, okay? But we'll see how we get there. Okay, but Lamentation is relatively short book. It has five chapters. How many chapters?
Five.
So tonight when we're taking a quiz and you want free dinner, your answer will be what?
Five chapters.
Yeah. Were you here when we started this?
Yeah, like legitimately free dinner.
Yeah, legitimate. Yeah.
Yeah,
five chapters, okay? So how many chapters?
Five.
Five chapters, okay? So five chapters. So we're going to look at today authorship, the purpose of the book, and then also a closer look at the structure of each chapter. Okay, this is what we're going to be doing for tonight. So Jeremiah is written, not Jeremiah, Lamentation is written by Jeremiah. Okay, I think there's three reasons why I believe it's written by Jeremiah. Now, if you read Lamentation, nowhere in the book does it say written by Jeremiah. Okay, so it's not like Paul's epistle, Paul's letter, where it's always like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the fill in the blank, grace and peace to you, right? That kind of thing. So, but yet, I think there's strong reasons to believe there is, it is by Jeremiah. Now, while the book does not name, has the name Jeremiah, there's going to be three reasons I want to go over why it's written by Jeremiah. And actually, you know how we said last week, like if you read commentaries on Isaiah, the more commentaries you read, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you'll see that they sometimes are, you know, like they question the authors, okay? Sometimes they question the authors. Okay, so then the question authors, but I think Lamentations overall is a book that if you read most commentaries, they don't really put that into question, even by liberals. They kind of just assume it or they don't really talk much about it. So that's a difference. Okay? Okay. Lamentation, one of the reasons why I think it is by that is because other parts of the Bible actually attribute this as written by, okay? Okay, it's also written by Jeremiah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Chapter
35. Oh no, I'm sorry.
2 Chronicles 35. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 35.
Oh, hey, Jim, how are you?
How are you doing?
She was here.
Oh, sorry.
So we pray for you. I know we didn't write down your prayer request, but I did pray on your prayer request. 2 Chronicles 35 is where we're going to be looking at for tonight. 2 Chronicles 35. 25. This is just showing the Book of Lamentation. One of the reasons why we believe it is written by Jeremiah is because it's attributed to be written by Jeremiah. Okay. A happy, motivated reader reading 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25.
Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentation to this day. And they made them an ordinance.
Okay, yeah, so in the context here is, you guys remember the King Josiah? Relatively good king or bad king? Relatively speaking. Yeah, relatively good. Now, he was not perfect, but he had some foolish decisions.
Right.
Yes, he did, okay? He decided to fight. He decided to go out to war, even though God told him, hey, don't go out with that, okay? Do not oppose them. Okay, do not have alliance with, you know, at the Battle of if you look at verses 20, I can't pronounce that word.
Carchemish?
Yeah, this is actually a famous battle that we actually see historical record even outside of even the Bible, okay? But here what happened was Josiah, he died. So whenever they died, back then they would have one of the songs is funeral dirge or a lament, okay? Right. Notice here, Jeremiah is the one that's chanting it. And there's singers with it also as well. And then it mentioned that some of these were written, some of the content of the song was written down in the book of what? Lamentation. Okay? So this is one of the reasons why we do believe it is written by Jeremiah. Second reason why we believe it's written by Jeremiah is because there's certain phrases in the book of Jeremiah that repeats again in the book of Jeremiah, that's also found in Lamentation. My wife and I rarely watch movies and TVs, but about 2 weeks ago, was it? We watched Agatha Christie's Amazon thing. What do you call it? What was that book?
The ABC Murder.
Yeah, the ABC Murder, right? And this guy says certain phrases he says, and then like the chin chin and that kind of thing, where you're like, okay, that's so particular, okay? That's so particular, where you hear, right? But, I can't think of an example. Like, I think, you know, Ben, you guys know Ben Chung has very particular puns.
Yeah.
Right? Once you hear it, you know it's, you know, even if you type it up, the words, you know it's him, right? Or maybe, I don't know, who else? Or I always say Roger. Okay, that's like, okay, well, very likely it's this guy, right? If all of a sudden you heard on the phone, you couldn't hear the voice, but it says, okay, all right, goodbye, Roger, right? Or whatever else. Okay, that's an example. So same thing, Jeremiah. There's certain phrases that's unique phrases that's found in the book of Jeremiah that's also found in Lamentation. For instance, turn with me, Lamentation 1-2. Lamentation 1-2. Josh, as a happy, motivated reader, could you read me verses 2?
She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all of her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies.
Okay, notice this phrase, among her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Okay, turn with me to Jeremiah 30, verses 14. Jeremiah 30, verses 14. Now, if you want to know where Jeremiah is, it's the next book, right next to Lamentation. Okay. By the way, in some Jewish Bible historically in the past, they were not placed next to each other. But the English one, we have it like this is because it's following the Greek Septuagint. Okay? But all the books are there with the Jewish Bible. Okay? Yeah, different order. Okay? Yeah, Jeremiah 30, verse 14. Josh, you sound like you want to read that.
All your lovers have forgotten you, but they do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with punishment of cruel ones, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous.
Okay, so that's an example. Okay, yeah, that's an example, right? But it goes on, you know, the wine cup of judgment. If you look at, if you're looking at your outline, we're going to breeze through these just to summarize, okay? That's in Lamentation 4:21. It's found in Jeremiah 49, okay? The virgin daughter of Judah, which is one phrase in Lamentation 1:15. That's also found in Jeremiah. For instance, in Jeremiah 14:17. The prophet's eyes flow down with tears. That's in Lamentations 1:16. And it's seen multiple places where in Jeremiah. Okay, multiple places where it mentioned. You know, Jeremiah is also known as what prophet? The weeping prophet, okay? The weeping prophet, that's in Jeremiah 9:1, 9:18, and a second half in 13:17, okay? Mm-hmm. So in light of all this, and then it goes on, also fear and terror surrounded, you know, is repeated multiple times in Jeremiah, like chapter 6, 25 and 20:10. So all these phrases, okay? Repeats a lot, and which is one of the reasons why we believe.
And then appeal to God for vengeance in Lamentation 3:64
yes.
to 66.
Yes.
Jeremiah 11:20.
Yes, you're very thorough for tonight. Okay, thank you so much. Okay, good attention to detail. Okay, but for sake of time, you know, those notes are there. And I think the third reason why is actually remember how I told you that in the Jewish Bible. Now, if you look at the Jewish Bible and you suddenly were to read Jeremiah, the next book would not be Lamentation. Okay, so don't freak out. Oh, there's missing books in the Bible. No, no, no. If they put it actually in the poetry part, some of them. Okay, someone put it in the poetry section. Of that, because Lamentation, it's very poetic. Okay, as we go on later on, it's quite a poetic book. Okay.
So is it with Songs of Solomon?
Yeah, it would be with that. It would be some of them would be right after Songs of Solomon, actually. So in our English Bible, we follow what is called the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation. But I think there's good reasons why they put Lamentation next to it, is just because it's almost seen as an addition after Jeremiah with that. So that's the reason why. So while some of the order of the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, is different than ours, all the books we have is exactly the Jewish books, okay? So the Catholics, you guys know the Catholics added more books. You guys know what it's called, those added extra books? Apocrypha, okay? You guys used to be in our church way back in the day, Andrew, we used to do something like this. Not so much teaching, but like everyone has to read. And we come in and he quizzes us, that kind of thing. We actually, after he was done, after 66 weeks, or like 70 weeks more, like, because some of the books are really big, he decided, hey, let's go through the Apocrypha. We read through that and, oh, it's not that scary. But you also see, like, there's a lot of strange elements why we see it's not part of the Bible, okay? With that, the order, the reason why is because the Greek order places Lamentation after Jeremiah. Now, I think the reason why they did that is also, they also put a little footnote. On the top part. Now, the Hebrew Bible is actually pretty interesting. The Hebrew Bible, I think, is very exacting more than the Greek New Testament, because on the top, they'll also put, they have this text that's called the red part, that's the actual word. But they, you know how today we kind of have like, you guys have your Bible, some of your Bible has like cool little, what do you call that thing in the middle? Concordance. You guys have that? Or little notes and something. Now, the Jews was, notorious is the right word. But they were really big with that. Okay? They would put in the beginning an explanation. And they actually said, oh, this is written by Jeremiah. Which I think is in the beginning before chapter 1, verse 1. Is to say, hey, this is why we added this here next to that. Okay, this is actually the additional reason why we believe it is written by Jeremiah. I think the church history and Jewish history is very clear. It's written by that. Okay, you guys ever heard of the Aramaic Targums? Anyone by chance? Okay, you know how today's Bible we kind of some people have the NLT, New Living Translation. Now I actually don't really prefer that version because it's a paraphrase. Does it make sense? You guys ever read New Living Translation or the Message? Now NLT I'm more okay. Okay. But the Message sometimes makes me go a little crazy just because, like, whoa, that's a really weird way. Like, it's totally, like, ah. But he's trying to capture the spirit, quote-unquote, Eugene Peterson that wrote it. So I think the version of that for the Jews back then was actually Aramaic Targums, okay? But actually, that's very important for us as Christians. You know why? It's written not by Christians. But in a lot of those things, if you ever read Messianic prophecy and you think, no, I don't know why the New Testament quote as prophecy. Like, did Christians make it up? Did Jesus, the apostles, made it up? But oftentimes I grow more in my faith. Now I understand more of the context, why it is. But in the beginning, you'll be kind of like, whoa. And you kind of wonder if Christians made it up. But the Targums is really amazing because the Targums is actually non-Jews. It's a translation in another language, in Aramaic, okay? Which is after the Babylonian. It's a mixture of Babylonian language with Hebrew language, okay? So it becomes like kind of like a mutt. It's kind of like speaking Spanglish, okay? It's just a mix of two languages, sort of, okay? Or Chinglish, or whatever you want to call it, right? So, in that, they actually put a lot of times, they just paraphrase, oh, this is a Messiah interpretation, like Genesis 49, I think it's Messianic when it says a stone. They just say, oh, the Messiah, etc., that kind of thing, okay? So, they would say it is written by that along the Peshitta, which is a Syriac translation, Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, that's a Christian version, usually with Roman Catholic Church Association, to tell me that kind of thing, okay? So on and on it goes. Let's go to the purpose, okay? So what's the purpose of the book? What's the purpose of Lamentation from your previous readings? This is open-ended for anyone to answer? Yeah, okay. Now remember last week we surveyed Jeremiah. Jeremiah, most of it, the bulk of it, is before God's judgment upon who?
Right.
Israel, okay? Or Judah, I mean. The Southern Kingdom. Remember, at this point it's split, okay? So, now you do read a little bit of that towards the end, in Jeremiah 25, 30, towards the end, okay? Not 30, but just towards the end of it. You kind of see the people came, they destroy, they take the king, they take the young men, they start deporting people, all that kind of thing, okay? But here, in this book, you see a little bit more focus on after his prediction came true. How did he feel? Okay, I actually like this book a lot because I think this is a book in such a way it's almost it reveals the pastoral heart of Jeremiah. Okay, a heart of what our heart should be like when we minister to God. Okay, I think in ministry, I think there is a lot of sadness sometimes because when you see people sin, is it a sad thing? Yeah. Oh yeah. Especially when you see it. Sometimes I feel like ministry, it's like a slow car collision. You're seeing it. You're like, no, but you know, you feel like they can't hear you. You say, no, it's a slow car collision, and then, boom. And then you don't want to say, I told you so. I don't want to be the guy that say, I told you so kind of thing, right? But at the same time, you see, it's almost like a slow motion crash, okay? Here in Jeremiah, this is reveal his emotions afterward, okay? So these are different guys that says the purpose of the book. Richard Mayhew, the mourning of captive Zion. By the way, Zion means Jerusalem. Zion is the hill. Okay, or mountain, Mount Zion, okay, as written by Jeremiah. Barry Webb, I really like his book. It's a book about suffering, but not suffering in general. It's about deserving suffering for sin. You guys remember the book of Job? Now, is every suffering because of your sin, directly related to your sin? The answer is no, okay? Sometimes he does it because he wants you to grow in what? Christ. So you can't go, oh, if someone's suffering, it's like, you know, like your grandma. You can't just say, oh, you're a sinner. No, like, please don't do that, right? Oh, you play mahjong, therefore you're a sinner. Repent, gambler. That's not what it is, okay? You gotta be careful. Huh?
It's like Job.
Yeah, Job. Sometimes it's that exactly, okay? So Job cautioned us to be careful of judging people right away because of suffering does not always equal a direct causal relationship with their sin. Like, okay, you did something wrong, let's just play with that. But at the same time, Lamentation is a story, is the other side of Job. Notice how the Bible comes together very neatly. Job is suffering when you're when you're just suffering and God's wanting you to grow and you don't understand why. But well, Lamentations is suffering because it's very clear it's because of what? Sin. Okay? And sometimes you suffer the consequence of sin. And then you read the book of Job and say, oh, I have, this can't relate because I do know. So, oh, if I keep reading Job, I'm going to think I have no sin, okay? But be very careful whenever you read anything or think only in your own mind where you become better over time and everyone becomes worse, including God. That's when you're probably falling to the sin of self, pity, that kind of thing, okay? But then you might say, oh, I don't want to read Job because it's messing up my mind. But at the same time, Lamentation will be an appropriate book because what? It is a nation, a people that have suffered because of their sin and they're crying out to God, okay? Yeah. So I really like Barry Webb's definition or what he says is the purpose of the book. Andrew Hill, I mean, these are all these words. In my own words, rather than you'll skip through all what those other Huyas say, we'll go through in my own words. I think this is emotional mourning and confession of sin towards God and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is summarized in 2 Kings 25, okay? 2 Kings just give a historical account. When you read it, it's like, oh, that's a really short chapter. I don't know if you guys ever read, like, when you guys read the Kings, when you see, like, the prophets, like, for a long time, there's so many chapters, so many books that says God's going to judge sin. Then when you read 2 Kings, at least for me, it's like, it's almost anticlimactic. It's like, I mean, the words are, I mean, it's pretty devastating, you know that. But just, like, one chapter, okay, whoa, all these things happened, Babylonians came, and you're like, oh, what was it like? Right? You just read it, it's like, okay, like, I know there's a historical Wikipedia summary version, but what was it like to have been the people living through that time? Lamentation is almost like, you know, like if you go on your phone looking at a picture, you zoom in, and you see a bigger picture, right? What's going on. In fact, it's going to be 5 chapters, okay? And I think that one thing that's important to realize when you read this book is God does care about our emotions, okay? About our emotions, and also sin. It's not always as dry, you know? On one of the different things on Reddit, I'm a moderator for the /Christians one, okay? Sometimes one of the things I don't like about social media is sometimes people could post the truth, and then people could add a second truth. But then they fight over that first truth and say, oh, it's not, well, what about this? Well, it could go together, okay? So I posted something about, like, shame, a biblical view of shame. Now, today, as well, do people like the idea of shame? Like, in the West today, we think we must get rid of it, right? Someone has shame, what do we do right away? We say, oh, it's not a big deal. Or we, what, over-medicate them somehow, okay? Where a solution is we can have. But then, biblically, there's two kinds of shame. There's a bad kind of shame and a good kind of shame, okay? The bad kind of shame leads you to what? Despair, depression, and death, right? Is that something you want? Or we want, oh God, no, we don't, right? And the second kind of shame is one that's like, oh, I'm so wrong. God, I'm going to run to God and ask for forgiveness. Is that a good kind of shame? Yes, okay? So then someone was trying to argue with me and said, okay, well, you don't always need to feel shame to confess to God. And I would say, yes. But my point was not to say, because sometimes you just confess without waiting for the emotion too, right? You just know, okay, I've done wrong. I did this right away. Okay, I'm going to go confess to God. So you're not worshiping your experience of feeling totally miserable, and then you run to God. Then you confess. And when you're confessing, you're like, oh yeah, well, that was wrong. Yeah, okay, now I kind of feel a little bit shame. But Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Does that make sense? So in light of this, but at the same time, sometimes I think we must not forget too, that sometimes with God's discipline, it takes time for us to go seek back to God. But you know what? God is working. Even in that time when we feel, I don't know if God's going to forgive me. I don't know, you know, I want my relationship with God to be restored. And in that moment, guess what is going on? God is already drawing you closer to Him, right? You might not see it in the beginning, but as you see a little bit longer, it is, okay? So I think this book shows, wow, the emotional mourning of confession of our sins towards God, okay? Of realizing, in the end of this book, it's not just only sorry because of the consequence. Although there's parts where it feels that way. But I think I would argue also as well, in certain climatic parts of the book, in the end, it was not just saying, oh, God, you just ruined me, therefore I have to surrender to you, right? Like a enemy giving up as an enemy prisoner of war, reluctantly. I would actually say a mature reading of the book, in certain key moments, you see, he's not just, okay, sorry to God for the consequence, but sorry to God because what? He really wants God and wants to hope in God, okay? So let's go over structure. How many chapters are there again? 5 chapters, okay? I like Richard Mayhew's outline. He tried to make everything R, except he couldn't with the second chapter, okay? So to make it more easy to remember, I like his outline. So chapter 1 is the ruin of Jerusalem, okay? Chapter 1 is the ruin of Jerusalem. So the first R is what? Ruin, okay? To make this more all ours, I would actually make this, the second point is my modification, the reason for God's anger in chapter 2, okay? So that's not something I wrote down, but the reason for God's anger, because it's going to be focused on God's wrath or anger a lot in chapter 2, okay? Chapter 3 is the request for mercy. The request for what?
Mercy.
Mercy, okay? The request for mercy. So later on tonight, I'm going to ask you what chapter 3 is about for quiz, okay? The request for what?
Mercy.
Mercy, okay? So I'm giving you a freebie here, what's going to be on the quiz, okay? Chapter 3 is the request for
mercy,
okay? Fourth one is the review of the siege. Actually, chapter 4 is a lot like chapter 2. It's kind of repeating chapter 1 and 2 with the destruction. But I think it's good because it's kind of reminding us again what's going on before it's the next major part in the book, which is chapter 5, the request for restoration, okay? Chapter 5 is the request for what?
Restoration,
okay? So five R's, okay? Ruin of Jerusalem, reason for God's anger, request for mercy, review of the siege, and request for restoration, okay? Chapter 3 and 5 are both requests, okay? One is for mercy, is focusing more on mercy, and the fifth one is on restoration, okay? Actually, I think another way of thinking of it is chapter 3 is very personal, it's individual, whereas chapter 5, it is community, okay? So it's not just Jeremiah that's confessing for God's, requesting for His mercy. Chapter 5 is the community responding and saying, Lord God, be gracious, were you going to restore us or not? It asks this question. Kind of leaves us a little hanging, but I think why it leaves us hanging, if you read chapter 5, is also, it's just to make us realize that, you know what, God showing grace, is it a right? Could we go to God and say, you must show me grace and mercy? No, okay? So you have to kind of ask it. But then also, I think why it's left that, it doesn't leave us totally hanging. Because the history after Lamentation, us reading, did God show Israel mercy even after Lamentation? Yes. Right? Are we reading the book of Haggai right now on Sunday? Yes, which is God showing mercy and bringing them back and rebuilding the temple? Yes, okay. So God is a merciful God, okay? So I think one of the things we should learn from this book is God is a merciful God, okay? God is a merciful God. Okay? So even tonight, if I ask you guys, what is something you learned about God in this book? You could say He's a, what?
Merciful
God, okay? Merciful God, okay? So that way, three out of your four questions is already given to you, okay? So one last one and you get a free meal, right? Okay? Better than socialism with no hidden price tags. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Okay. Let's go back on. Closer look. Also as well, Mark Rucker's is another outline. One of the things I love about Lamentation is unlike some of the other comics, books, like generally overall, we could kind of, everyone agrees. Everybody agrees. Even people that don't believe in the Bible, when they're studying this, like the more scholarly guys, all agree on what how to outline this book, okay? This is one of those books that if you read no matter what commentary, there's no, it's not going to keep you staying late at night thinking, like, is this a Hiphil tense that changes everything or not? Okay, so none of that. It's just reading and you go to sleep, wow, at least for the preacher part, okay? So in chapter 1 to 5, you see his thing is pretty much the same, right? Mark Rucker's outline. Jerusalem's devastated, reason for God's wrath in 2. Chapter 3 is the city lament, its devastation, although I would say it's more individual. We'll talk about that later. Zion's ancient glory and present misery, misery. Yeah, thank you. And Israel's call for God's mercy, okay? So let's take a closer look, okay? So this is a work of poetry. I actually think this is a pretty interesting poetry that sometimes we don't see clearly in the English, okay? Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. English poetry, we often do it with what? Rhymes, okay? Hebrew poetry is often done with lines. Like, what is one first line and second line? How do they relate, okay? And also, they do, like, weird zigzagging thing of, like, chiasm, like, kind of like the burger thing I showed you guys, meat patty, that kind of thing. Or also, like, these X-shaped thing, where the first phrase of the line is about this theme. Let's just say A, topic A. Then it's the second half of the first line is B. And in the middle is B, A. So these weird A, B, B, A kind of pattern thing, okay? But I think it's also interesting. How many? Let me ask you guys this question. How many verses is there in chapter 1? You guys can look at this, okay? How many verses? 22, okay? Interesting. What about chapter 2?
22.
Okay. Did you know this already, Mr. Burton? You probably
did. Well,
yeah. Yeah, okay. And then how many verses, though, is there in chapter 3?
66.
66, okay? Which is interesting, 66. Why is that? Is it something demonic? No, no, no. I think it's, yeah, it's kind of like 66 within the Bible, okay? But it's also 22 times 3 is what?
66.
Okay. Then chapter 4 is how many verses?
22.
What about chapter 5?
22.
Is there, do we see a repeating theme in these, in this book?
But there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet?
Yes. Thank you, Mr. Byrne. Yes. In the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 consonants, okay? 22 consonants. But don't think of the consonant as like our consonants, okay? Because some of the things that we would say sounds like our equivalent vowels, it's a consonant. Like the first Hebrew word is Aleph. I think it's Aleph. Yeah, yeah. I always call it Alpha because of military language. And it was a Greek. Yeah, I'm the only one in Hebrew class. I've accidentally in classes before where I'm reading things and they say, what is this letter? And I start speaking Greek. Like I said, oh, that's a Omega. And they're like, Omega? I said, yeah, that's Omega. Oh, no, no, that's an old sounding word. That's something else. But anyways, so they have 22 letters, okay? 22 letters. And actually, if you look at each one of these poems, chapter 1 to 4 is actually acrostic poems. Did I pronounce it right? Acrostic?
Yeah.
You guys know what acrostic? That's like what? A, B, C. That whole thing, right? Each one begins with what? A, and then B, and then C, okay? Which would have been for them, would have been Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, etc., okay? So, like A, B, G, D, that's like their alphabet, okay? So that's where we see, that's why it's 22, what? 22 verses for each one, okay? So that's the case in chapter 1 to 4. There is that, okay? Now, chapter 5 is going to be an exception. Chapter 5 has no rhyming, but I think there's a reason why for that, okay?
And chapter 3 is a triple acrostic poem.
Yeah, okay, let's look at chapter 3 real quick. If you guys could look at chapter 3. Let me look at, now, some of it is kind of hidden in our English, okay? Because it is another language. Now, if you look in verses 1, let's just say, I am the man who have seen the affliction because of the rod of his wrath, okay? It would have began with something like Adam, something, okay? Adam, which is Adam, okay? So, literally what is going on here is actually verses 1 and 3, it's all in the first letter, which is Aleph, which is kind of like our English word A, okay? So, Adam, which is man, right? I am an Adam. Even though it's an object, it puts it first for emphasis. It's just to make it all lined up, okay? Line 2 would have been the same way. All in the letter A with them, okay? So, as a general rule, they go by the Hebrew alphabet. But then, even then, there's some exception, okay? Chapter 1 is fully A to Z. Or, not Z, but whatever the Hebrew version of Z, which I don't want to pronounce.
So, chapter 1 is the only one that normally follows the Hebrew alphabet.
Yeah, all the way through. But the other versions, they move one of the words, pe and ayin, around, okay, the order, okay? Mm-hmm. But other than that, it is. And chapter 3 is still poetic in the sense that every three verses is one letter. Then 4 to 6 is what? The second letter, which is faith, right? Then on and on it goes, okay, in that 3-3-3-3 order. I actually think, if you look at chapter 3, you notice which is the longest verse in the whole chapter. Chapter 3, okay? I think there's a reason why. It's actually, I think, is the meat of the chapter, okay, of the whole book. It's actually saying, okay, now that we've seen the odds of sin destruction, you've seen it surrounding you, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, what is the right response when you see all these destruction? Is you got to go and go to God. Does that make sense? You got to go to God, okay? But I think we might even ask the question more, like, why is it in alphabetical order? Why is it in alphabetical order? Have you realized sometimes that things is easier to memorize if you have it, like, alliterated? Yes? Right? What are some things in life that's alliterated that helps us with life? I can't think of any.
Like, nursery rhyme.
Yeah, nursery rhyme, right?
John the Piper's
song.
Yeah. John the Piper's
song. Yeah. Could you guys say ABC? Do you guys realize? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, right? So some things are in acronyms for a reason, right? I always think of one is, I've always heard when I was a young Christian, and when I used to visit Victory Outreach, they always say FAT. Like, they always say, hey, be a fat Christian. You guys ever hear FAT? Like, be a fat Christian, F-A-T, what does it stand for? Be faithful, available, and teachable, right? I always remember that as a young Christian, because it was just, what, really nicely alliterated, okay? So I think there's a reason why this song exists. It's one reason probably is for the sake of memory.
Right.
But if you ask me, By the time I read 66 verses, it's gotten hard to remember everything,
yeah,
right? Okay. So I think there might be even, but I think people's memory back then was a lot better when it's a hearing culture, okay? Actually, if you ask me, I actually think Nepal is an equivalent of that. When I go over there, I'm so struck how people remember. Because I remember staying over at the preacher's house the last day, and he'll be saying, "Do you remember that last sermon you said?" And then he acts it out. I was like, "Whoa, that's to the T, hitting everything." Mm. I think sometimes in a culture that listens more, where paper is scarce, because paper is scarce, people sometimes have a better memory of things that are much more vocal, which they are, say, like in certain Middle Eastern culture, that kind of thing, okay? Yeah. So I think there's that, but I also think there's another reason why, okay? I think it's also to make the point. Sometimes with a song, is to make a point with that, that's easy to remember. By the way, even with the, have you realized when we teach little kids the alphabet, what do? Do we just tell them
A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for Charlie.
Do we do that, or what do we do? We put in a song, right? In fact, I bet you most of us need song to be able to say the whole alphabet, right? Go ahead, Josh, say it out. Say the whole alphabet.
A, B, C, D, E.
Oh, okay, besides Josh, we usually sing it, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, okay? That kind of thing, right? We sing it to the tune of what? Was that tune? Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, which is... I did not learn that. I did not realize it was to the tune of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star until I had my first child, okay? Things you learn, okay? So, what that is to say, I think there's a reason it's for memory, but I actually think there's more than memory is going on. Why is there the alphabet thing? I think it's also a sense of completeness, okay? Mm. Now, when you're grieving, there's a sense where you could feel like there'll be no end to grief, right? Mm. There'll be no end to grief. But I think adding these alphabet structure kind of say, okay, when you sing here, okay, by the time you get A to the end letter, okay, this is where you stop. Does that make sense? But then you also see that even grief is hard, is brutal, because you don't see just one song. After, track one, which is chapter one, you have what? Track two, which is what? Chapter two. Then chapter three is not just, wow, it's like, yeah, I know I'm going to go to the end of the alphabet, but I'm going to milk this long as three times that long. Does that make sense? And then chapter four also as well, okay? Chapter five is the only one that does not follow this acrostic pattern, okay? But I think there's another, still a further reason why there is that. When we have grief, especially when we suffer loss, right now I'm ministering to somebody that's going to probably lose their dad pretty soon, Huntington Hospital, okay? With death comes always grief and loss, and also the loss of what? Structure, right?
Right.
But even in the midst of those kind of grief with no structure, do you realize putting into alphabet already makes it what? Mm. Acrostic is already putting structure in a situation that overall, in general, we could feel a sense of loss, a sense of instability, and I think therefore even it gives grief shape and also helps with its coping, okay? Mm. But I think there's also another sense why this is going over this, is because over four songs of the alphabet, what is going on here is Jeremiah saying, I'm going to tell you the A to Z of grief, so to speak, okay? I'm going to go over this in details, much more so than in 1 Chronicles 25, the description. Much more so, yeah, Jeremiah does have hint of that, but now that the temple has been destroyed, I want to go over the full grief that I feel, and now also God's community, Judah, also feel. For the punishment of God, the discipline of God for their sins, okay? So in light of this, I think, by the way, even Lamentation 5, there's, I think, the reason why it's not acrostic is to say, okay, we've looked at all these grief, but now we're heading towards a resolution. We're going to change it up so you notice it's not, so you will pay attention. This chapter is different, because pay attention. Now we got to go to God and appeal for His restoration, okay? And in each chapter, a beginning of the verse kind of summarizes what's going on, okay? Let's go over each one chapter more carefully, okay? Lamentations 1 is, I think you could divide, so again, how many chapters, how many verses each one?
22,
okay? So tonight, if I ask you, how many verses is there in chapter 1? You would say what? 22, okay? So if you want your free meal, dinner for tonight, okay? The way I see it is also the first 11 verses in the first section, the first half, I think you could divide into two parts. You look at verses 1 to 11. This is the observation. Someone's observing the destruction of Jerusalem, or the aftermath, along with Zion. Let me ask you guys this question. In verses 1 to 11, is it first person, second person, or third person perspective? Josh, could you read verses 1 and 2, just to get a flavor?
How long is it to the city that full of people, she has become like a widow who once was great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her and become her enemies.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Gone into it now.
Okay. Okay, thank you so much. Yeah, so here we see here, right? You just want to read, Josh. Okay, that's good. So, yeah,
that's
what
good.
Perspective? First person perspective, second person perspective, or third person?
Second.
Okay.
What is second?
Like you. You all.
Because third person's like, Nancy went to the bank.
That's true.
Like some people talk
okay.
Third
yeah.
Person.
Okay, I guess I'm thinking about Hebrew grammar.
Like some kids are talking third person.
Okay. Yeah.
I do it to be funny sometimes.
Yeah. Okay, in perspective of Israel, the one that's being destroyed is a third-person perspective, right? Because it's saying, she. She. Not you. Not I am going through this. Not you all, right? With she, he. Yeah, okay? Does that kind of help a little bit more?
I don't know.
Okay,
I don't
yeah.
know anything about
okay, so grammatical perspective, okay? So here it is. What it is, I think it's important, because in verses 1 to 11, you first get entrance into this by... Hey, this is an observer looking, and you kind of say, oh, it's bad. Then, to heighten this, in verses, oh man, I wrote this wrong. Verses 12 to 22, okay? Verse 12 to 22, do you see? It's now from the perspective of, oh man, I wrote as a witness. But now this is as Zion herself speaking, personified, right? You see, it is nothing to all you who pass away, right? You see this going on here? Actually... Verses 13, the Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. You see that verse 15? Now it's Jerusalem being personified. Yeah, yeah, semi-third person. By the way, even this is general rule, there's interjection of first person in both, I should say. I should have added that part. Okay. But I think there's something interesting that repeats. Now, whenever you look at something, it repeats again and again. Is it important?
Yes.
Okay. You know what's a phrase that repeats a lot in this first chapter? Is the phrase, no one to comfort. Okay, no one to comfort. Look with me in verses 2. Josh, could you read verse 2?
She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort.
Yeah, okay. And then, so you notice here, none to comfort, what, Judah. Verses 7, Caleb, would you be able to read that verse?
Verse 7. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all the precious things that were from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her.
Yeah,
the adversary saw her being mocked and ruined.
Yeah, okay. So there's variation of that, right? Now there's no one to help her. So you really see the desolation or the abandonment, okay? Verses 9, Anthony, would you be able to read that? Chapter 1.
Her uncleanliness was in her skirt. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction. The enemy has magnified himself.
Yeah, so here it says, instead of just as a verb, but as a participle, right? She has no comforter, okay? Verses 17, Jen, would you be able to read that?
17?
Yes, sir.
Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them.
Yeah, okay, and you see that phrase, no one to comfort her, okay? And then, Sarah, would you be able to read verse 21?
People have heard my groans. There is no one to comfort. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced for you.
Yeah, so again, you see verses 21, no one to comfort, okay? Now, imagine this scenario. We can imagine perhaps in different times of our life where no one is there to comfort, right? But I think this speaks to us because sometimes God, in disciplining us, might mean we're not going to be comforted by any other person, okay? Which means we have to go to only one person for comfort. You realize sometimes we could use God's means of grace and make it into an idol. For instance, we can make someone at church to become, we want to please more than even God, right? You guys realize that? That's how sinful we are. Okay, or even relationship. Looking for someone, a spouse, to comfort first instead of, as substitute, of going to being comforted by God. This is what's going on as a discipline that's going on, okay, here. And I think this chapter is very clear. The source of punishment is not the Babylonians just happen to be by their own free will, but because of also God's sovereignty. Now, the Babylonians, did they really want to do it? Yes. Their will was very sinful. Okay, their will, because of their sinful nature, they want to conquer, rape, pillage, all that kind of thing. But in God's sovereignty, He used that to discipline who? Israel. Does that make, or Judah. Does that make sense? So I think verses 5, 9, 10, 11, that kind of, you see all throughout, this is really God doing the action. Okay, let's go on for the sake of time. Lamentations 2, I'm going to summarize real quick. The first 17 verses shows it's God who destroyed Jerusalem. So this is a chapter that goes over the reason why, okay? The reason why, I mean, this is a pretty graphic passage too. I mean, if you look at chapter 2, there's all sorts of people that's affected. For instance, verses 11, you see little ones and the infant in the street, mothers in verses 12. This is pretty devastating what the siege was happening, okay? And then there's exhortation, verses 18 and 19, to cry out to who? To cry out to God, okay? I know even as myself as a pastor, when I'm pastoring people, sometimes even people who are going through trials, I'm always amazed how some people would still not cry out to God, right? With all these things going on, they're willing to do anything but to go to God, which really shows, in the end of the day, it's not, sin is not just, oh, I happen to accidentally do something, though there's an element of that. But in the end of the day, it's an ultimate stubbornness will to say, I don't want anything to do with God, okay? But there's an exhortation to go to God, to cry out to Him, okay? And then in verses 20 to 22, Jerusalem's crying out to God, okay? Jerusalem's crying out to God. Let's go now to chapter 3. This, I would actually say this is one of the most important chapters, chapter 3 and 5, okay? Not because only its size, but also just the theme of what's being developed here. Now, I know that we mentioned about the most famous verse. Most of us know of Lamentation is Lamentation 3, 22 to 23, right? The part that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassion never fails. They are new every morning, great is Your faithfulness, okay? Now remember, when we look at this verse, there's even a song for that, right? Yeah. Great is Thy faithfulness.
That's why I remembered that verse.
Yeah?
I felt like that was very familiar at 23.
Yes.
Like, I think I remember listening to the congregation when we had the Bible service.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, maybe we could have that sometime when you make a special song request to Sarah, right? That kind of thing. No pressure with that, okay? But remember the context, okay? The context is also, God's faithfulness does not ever mean God will never discipline, okay? Now, I don't have time to go over this, which one of the things I'll go overseas to talk about, is I think Lamentation is best understood in light of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Everything that happened in Israel history is no surprise. It says, if you're so sinful, I would even remove you into exile. And yet, I'll still be faithful. I'll still bring you what? Back, okay? So none of these things, it comes to a surprise, okay? So, but at the same time, when it says God is faithful, God is also faithful to the good things we like. Oh, God will allow me to not go beyond what I can handle. You know, there's always a way out in terms of sin and temptation. Or He will always forgive whenever I confess my sin. Those are true. But He's also faithful to what? To the passage where He says He will discipline those He loves, okay? He will not reject you if you are truly His, but He will discipline you. Does that make sense? Like that of a father. So remember that context. Sometimes we read that and say, oh, He's faithful. Oh, everything's going to go all right. My business is going to be blessed. I'm going to put all this Chinese New Year stickers all over the house already because this prosperity is coming down to me already. It's going to rain down. Come glory to God, right? But yeah, that's true sometimes. But sometimes it also means He can discipline. He gives and He what? Takes away, okay? So here in this passage, I think the key verse in 39, just as important as 21 and 22, about, I really love 21 to 22. This is the part where, you know, He's going through all these things. He's observing. Chapter 3 actually changes tense, okay? Whereas earlier before, it's a lot of observer, right, outside witness looking.
Right.
It's Yahweh, it's Jerusalem kind of speaking personified.
Right.
Here, the observer, I think is Jeremiah, okay?
Yes.
Verses 1, when he says, I am the man who's seen infliction because of the rod of His wrath. Here is now Jeremiah, the prophet, who's come down with very strong messages to say, hey, repent.
Right.
You know, you are so sinful. But now when he sees destruction, is he happy? He's like, yeah, I told you so. No. He's grieving and he's pouring out his guts. And in the midst, and did he experience suffering himself? Yes, alongside his people. Incredible, just like Mr. Burns says. And then in verses 21, it says what? I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Astounding that here in chapter 3, you see the word hope being introduced. For the very first time, in light of all the gloom and doom, here it says, I have hope, because why? He recalls the word of God, okay? Where it says 20, I think when 21 and 22 is echoing even what God told Moses about the attribute of God. He's merciful. He's faithful, that kind of thing, okay?
And real quick, so in verses 1 to 18, mm-hmm. as you said, Jeremiah echoes or speaks out of his grief.
Yeah.
And it's really very parallel to what Job said in his book again and again and again and again and again.
Yeah.
All his grief.
Yeah.
And, so.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. I think there's a sense, if you know your Bible, you're reading this, you would already instantly think of Job. There is the echoing of that, even the language and phrase in that. I also think this is beautiful here. If you look at verses 39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in his view of his sins? Okay. Now, this is where I think it gets really rich. It's so much like Job, except for one thing. In this instance, this is not a Job, a righteous man, who's going through suffering, crying out. He's now acknowledging and saying, hey, I'm sinful and my people are sinful. This is what's going on. Because in verses 39, I think it's a very important transition. It's saying, hey, in light of all us as mortal men, how can we ever complain to God? And then it goes in verses 20 and 40. Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. In other words, I think what's going on here is he's admitting it's because of sin is what God is doing. So this is like Job, except like the antitype of Job. Whereas Job is without sin is why God's bringing affliction. He, not that Job is fully without sin.
Right.
But this is the opposite. It's like, no, your deliberate punishment is because of your sin. You're afflicted. And now he's saying, you know what? You know what? I cannot complain. Now in the end, but then you might say, what's going on for the last three chapters? Isn't this guy complaining? Okay? And I would say what's going on here is actually lament. Okay? Which is there's a beautiful quote in the book, which I did not put in here because I was running out of time. One of this book I was reading made a good point, very astounding observation. You know what the difference between lament and complaint is? Lamenting, when you're lamenting your suffering, you're also confessing, not just complaining about God. Does that make sense? You're also acknowledging your sinfulness. You're acknowledging the faults here, okay? And here what Jeremiah does, he's doing it as an individual. You're going to see later on in chapter 5 what the community, what some of the remnant survivors will also do in crying out to God. But before that, let's go to chapter 4. Lamentations 4 is again the reminder of the details of the siege. I mean, it's pretty, what they've gone through is pretty bad, okay? Verses 6. For iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. Did you catch that? This is some pretty strong words, okay? When it says, the iniquity of my daughter is greater than the sin of Sodom. Sodom, what do we usually think of? Is it a good city or a bad city? Okay? What's the closest version of Sodom today?
Gomorrah.
San Francisco,
Vegas, right? Okay? Sometimes I actually think probably San Francisco, to be honest with you, with that.
Is it also because of Scientology is headquartered there?
I think Scientology is headquartered like in Riverside, San Bernardino. What's that base called? Red Base, Gold Base, or whatever. Yeah. By the way, don't go there. There's been people that have gone there. If you go on YouTube, like when there was a time where Anonymous, that group, declared war on them and people tried to go over there, like their guards would attack and that kind of thing, okay?
I remember going to San Francisco and then there's this big blue building and then it had like Scientology.
Okay, they're all over. They're all over Hollywood, actually. Okay. When I first worked at Hollywood, I saw these people dressed in blue, and then I started thinking they look like they're Navy, but that's weird. There's all those buttons. Oh, not buttons. Those are ribbons. Are non-U.S. military ribbons. What is that? And then I discover these, and they were not Mormons. They were Scientology, the Sea Org. Okay. Yeah. Literally, if you join, you sign. You know, like how the Marine Corps, you sign how many years? Contract, yours is 5 years, right? Ours is 6 years. They signed for a billion years. Lifetime to serve with their organization, okay? If you ever want to read Scientology, people think theology is boring, but sometimes they need to read, like, false theology is that, yeah, Christian theology is amen, okay? There's a book called Going Clear, okay? It's written by a New York Times religion editor. When he wrote that book, they actually made a documentary. Scientology is notorious for going after people. They hired over 100 lawyers to get ready to deal with all these counter lawsuits to make them tired out, okay? Scientology has actually sued a counter-cult ministry, and they won that organization, and they took over that organization. So that organization is supposed to give you a warning about cults. Is they tell you about other cults, but then with Scientology, they are now focused on fully defending it. Okay, that's kind of weird, huh? They sued so much to the point they went bankrupt so they could buy it. So that's pretty crazy how things could go. So let's go on to chapter 4. There's all these bad things going on, okay? So their sin is worse than Sodom. We normally don't think that way, okay?
Right.
We don't think that way. But think about for a long time, how long has it been? Their sin has been going on for, what, since the time of the judges? Okay, let's just say even the kings. All those kings would have been for 400-something years. You know how long 400 years is? That's longer than America's been in existence, okay? That's longer than America's been in existence here, okay? And in chapter 5, a real quick word for that, okay? Chapter 5 is now it's, I think it's a community speaking, because now it's not first person singular like Jeremiah, but first person plural. Look at verses 1. Remember, Lord, what has befallen? Does it say I or us? Us, okay? Which means what? First person plural. It's now not just one individual. So everything you see in chapter 3 of Jeremiah the individual, now it's the community or those in Judah, okay? Those in Judah. Look with me also as well. You know, the further description in verses 2 is our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. So it's continuing with this theme. There's still a lament going on. But I love how when you get to, you know, it's admitting even 15, the joy has ceased. But then it turns around. In verses 19, it doesn't just describe the situation now. It addresses God directly in prayer. You
in,
see that?
Verse 19.
Yeah.
You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation.
Yeah, so it's admitting the sovereignty of what? God, okay? If you notice, this attribute of God is what they're going for, right? Before, it's great is your faithfulness. So God is faithful. This is why we could go to Him. But now it's also going to say, hey, God, you are sovereign. Our palace is destroyed. Obviously, someone else, some stranger is sitting on it. But you in heaven sit on the throne forever. Then it goes on, verses 20 in appeal. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Right, it's asking God, it's appealing to Him.
Right.
It kind of ends with a question. It doesn't say, okay, it will be. But then it asks and petition of God, His request, restore to you, us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us.
Mm.
If you look at chapter 5, it kind of ends on a cliffhanger.
Mm. I think 5:19 and 21, I think they're mentioned in a song. I remember Victor singing during like worship and like from generation to generation.
Yeah, that's a phrase that repeats a lot from Exodus onward, right? He'll visit sins to what? 3 to 4th generation?
Right.
But His grace is what? For thousands of generations, okay? Yeah, so here we see it leaves on a cliffhanger to say, hey, will God restore us or will He not? And you know what the answer is? He will.
Yes.
Okay, but I think it leaves in a cliffhanger to make us think more deeper. Because sometimes we can easily say, okay, God's going to forgive us right away, automatically. Have you guys had this? Sometimes we could go on autopilot in confessing our sins to God. It's almost like, oh, I'm just going to drop in the bucket real quick. Okay, and just move on with life and then do it again. But here's a reminder that, wow, what would it take for God to forgive us? What would it take for God to forgive us? Now, we live on the other side of the cross, do we not? We live on the other side of the cross. What would it take for God to forgive us is who? Who died for our sins?
Jesus
Christ, right? Was He faithful?
Yeah.
Is He sovereign?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? He sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay?
The princes.
Yeah, prince of princes and kings of kings, okay? By the way, we often think Jesus' ministry just ended on the cross and when He resurrected. Is that fully true? I mean, of course, His dying for our sin is already done for.
Right.
But presently,
He completed that work.
Yeah, yeah, He's completed that work of our salvation.
Right.
But what does He do afterward? Right now, is He doing anything right now, or is He just sitting in the throne? He's praying. Thank you for us. He's praying for us. To receive, you know. He sends the Spirit to do His work. He prays to God the Father for us, right? You realize when in the worship, do you remember revisiting chapter 1? Chapter 1:1, remember how Jerusalem is what? Alone. How lonely sits in the city. right? And remember how it says, none will comfort, none will comfort, none will comfort. Have you ever been in a situation, or if you will, because sometimes in life, our darkest, longest day of life might still be ahead of us, okay? What if we end up being a senior citizen, just in a place that no one's visiting at all? What if because of some unforeseen situation, what if our own sinfulness brought that upon us? Now, I wish my kids would take care of me, but, you know, obviously, that's not a given. But then at that moment, is there still someone that will pray for you?
Yes.
Is there anyone that still comfort you? Is there still someone that will still forgive you because of surely of God's grace and mercy? Yeah, so I think this book is rich in grace. And in fact, I actually think if one reads Jeremiah, one should also read Lamentation. Lest we only think God is a God of wrath. But now we see the other side. God's a God who's into restoration and renewal of our walk with Him as well. Okay? Let me stop at this point. Is there any questions?